Last time we met here in Beaufort, I was hoping to consider over a number of sermons the law of God. And we began considering how it's necessary to understand that there are divisions within God's law between ultimately the things which are permanent, rooted in who God is, summed up in the Ten Commandments, the moral law of God, and those two commandments that Jesus gave us, love God with all of our being and love our neighbour as ourselves. These things are rooted in who God is, and this is what it means for us to be in His image and for Him to renew His image in us, is for us to walk in that way. But there were also temporary laws given, and the ceremonial laws and the judicial laws given to Israel. And we looked at a number of passages, a lot of passages from the New Testament, about how these laws were for a particular purpose and that they were limited in time. They were only meant to be temporary. And I said that we would be looking particularly at some of these passages, and today to look at Hebrews 9 verse 8 to 12. In a way, as we look at these verses, we'll be reading a number of other parts of Hebrews also to help us understand them, and so we'll get an understanding of what the Apostle Paul is teaching about these things in the letter of Hebrews. There's particularly here in verses 8 to 12, there's a contrast, a very clear contrast between the ceremonial laws given to Israel. We are told of what their purpose was, their nature, and their limitations. And then, verse 11 and 12, we see that Christ is better. Christ is better than these, and Christ fulfills the ceremonial laws as a group, as a class, and He's done away with them as the law for us, because He's filled up their meaning. And so they remain as God's word, but they are there to show us Jesus and not for us to follow in that sense. So we see in verses 8 to 10, Israel's ceremonial laws, their purpose, their nature, and their limitations. They were intended for instruction, not for accomplishment. They were intended for instruction, not to bring salvation, but to show the way of salvation. They were intended to be temporary. They were always meant to be temporary, not permanent. And we see that they were spiritually powerless. These laws and the things that God commanded to be done, they were spiritually ineffective. So verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. We are aware, the Bible often speaks of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, inspiring, moving men to speak His word, to prophesy, and then to write that down. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1. But here we see the Holy Spirit and God orchestrated all things to show that the promises were not only in words, but also in figures, in pictures, as it were, for the people of old and for us to look back and see now. We're told in the Bible that the pattern of the tabernacle wasn't something that Moses thought up. He wasn't the architect. God was the architect. And God showed him the pattern. That's back in Exodus 25 and it's quoted here in Hebrews 8, verse 5, where it says that Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, "For see," saith he, "that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." So Moses was given the Ten Commandments, was given these other laws, and he was given the plans for the tabernacle, because it was a pattern of something else. Also, here it's the focus is on the tabernacle in Hebrews, but also the temple, the greater sanctuary, that also David says that was revealed to him from heaven. David didn't make this great plan. God gave it to him. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 19. "All this," saith David, "the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." And so what Paul is saying here in verse 8 is that the pattern of the tabernacle showed that the way to God's presence was not yet available for God's people. Just the design of it, there were described here as two tabernacles. There were two parts, the holy place and then the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was. From outside the tabernacle where Israel, where the Israelites could stand, they could see the priests go into the holy place where the candlesticks were and the showbread and the altar of incense. They couldn't see the other veil. So that's what Paul's saying. The way to the most holy, the way into the holiest of all, was not yet made manifest. They couldn't see it. They were shut off from it. They had to just trust what Moses gave them, that this is the pattern. There is a holiest place there. We can't see it. So that's while the first tabernacle was yet standing, because that outside tabernacle was there. So that's on the surface of what these words are saying, but also just the existence of the tabernacle showed that they couldn't go near God. That was what the tabernacle, the pattern of the tabernacle was for. There was the most holy place where one man could go once a year. Then there was the holy place where the priests went each day and did their priestly work, but no one else. Not the Levites, not the kings, no one could go in there. And then in the courtyard, that is where the Israelites could come and they would bring their sacrifice, and the priest, he would have to take that for them into the tabernacle. And then, as we read in Leviticus 16, once a year the high priest going in. The way into the holiest, the way into God's presence was not yet open. In the Old Testament, by faith, believers could pray to God directly. We see that through the Psalms so often. Solomon in his prayer dedicating the temple, when the temple was built and he dedicated that, he speaks of praise and calls upon God to hear the prayers of those who call upon him from the temple, and even when they pray from wherever they are. But ceremonially and in this very visible way, they were shut off from the presence of God. They could only go in there by this representative once a year. This is what God, this is what the Holy Ghost was teaching Israel. You can't come near me, only through these symbols for now. In verse 9 it continues, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." The tabernacle was a figure. The word there in the Greek is the word parable. It was a picture, like Jesus told the parables, the stories. In the most basic sense, we understand a parable as a story with a heavenly meaning. The Lord using these stories and picture language to explain the truth about God and about His Word. The Holy Ghost was using the tabernacle and all the things connected with the tabernacle to teach. There was a moral to that story. It wasn't an end in itself. It wasn't just a nice story, as the parables weren't just a nice story. So the tabernacle wasn't just the end. It was pointing to something. It was a figure, a parable, a pattern for the time then present. It was for the time then present, Paul says. It was for back then. And what happened there? There were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Number four. Just want to, when we think of the tabernacle being a figure for the time then present, in Galatians, Paul gives us another image of this, showing that God was giving Israel this picture, this motion picture in a sense, an ongoing illustration, because he was treating them like children. He was giving them the elements, the first things, like we give to children a picture book so they can understand better as they grow. That was what he was doing for Israel. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. So to be in bondage under the elements of the world was to be under the law. It's talking about the ceremonial law. The word elements, it means first things. God was teaching Israel the rudiments, the basics, the ABCs, spiritual ABCs he was giving to them. Things they could see, things they could hear, they could smell, they could touch, so that they could not just remain with those things, but look past them, which is what the New Testament shows us, that reality, so clearly. So it was temporary for the time then present, but also it was ineffectual. It could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Could not sanctify him, could not save him, could not make him more holy. Could not make him that did the service perfect. Could not make the priest perfect. Could not make the worshipper perfect. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11, it says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Because there was prophesied in Psalm 110, which we'll sing after the sermon, it was prophesied of a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 21, it quotes there, "The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And what Paul is saying is, well, why would God say, if perfection was by the priests descended from Aaron and the tabernacle and the sacrifices, why would God talk about another priest? Because they could not bring perfection. It was, in fact, in verse 18, the commandment and these laws were weak and unprofitable. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And Israel knew this. Hebrews chapter 10 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." The believing Israelite knew that these sacrifices did not take away his sins, that his conscience was not made perfect, was not cleansed by these sacrifices, because the sacrifice was offered and he still knew his guilt. And the sacrifice was offered and then it had to be offered again the next day and the next day, morning and evening, and then every year the tabernacle had to be cleansed, the rituals, year upon year, century upon century, they reminded, made remembrance of sin. They were ineffectual. They were only, in verse 10, they could not make him perfect that did the service, perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. It's really emphasized here. What did these things do? They didn't clean the conscience. They only had to do with meats and drinks, what you eat, what you drink, the washings that had to be done, carnal ordinances, commands to do with the flesh, to do with outward things. It was external, ceremonial. It wasn't. They weren't in and of themselves about the heart. Same as circumcision. It was merely external. The believing Israelite would look at his circumcision and realize that it needed God to circumcise his heart. The circumcision of his flesh did nothing regarding his heart and his spirit. So external things, things they could sense, the ABCs. So it's only in those things. These things, it says, were imposed on them. Imposed. We get the sense there of a burden. Something laid upon them. That's the meaning there of imposed. And we think of what Peter said at the council in Jerusalem when there were those saying, well, the Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses if they'll be saved. And Peter stood up and says in Acts 15, verse 10, "Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. It talks about this heavy yoke. God was imposing these things to show Israel their need for him, their need for a saviour. In Galatians 3 and 4, it talks about the law as a schoolmaster, a tutor, a governor, this authority upon them. In Galatians 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage," this burden. It was imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Ceremonial laws, by which we understand, and we see that here, it is not just the priests, it's not just the temple and tabernacle, it's not just the sacrifices, it's the whole lot together, all revolving around those things. All the food laws, those clean and unclean laws about what you can touch and going near a dead body and having to wash yourself after you've been in a house where someone had died. All these things, all connected about whether you can go in the tabernacle, whether you can approach God, whether you can offer a sacrifice. It's all together. And it was imposed upon them until the time of Reformation. It was never meant to be forever. In that sense, forever in the Bible, and when we read it, doesn't always mean forever. When we read in Leviticus 16, this is an ordinance forever, the Day of Atonement, the priest going in year by year by year. It was always meant to come to an end. A reformation was looked for. The time of Reformation, the time when everything would be fixed up. Israel had to remember, and we have to remember when we look at the ceremonial law, and those who would want to go back to the ceremonies today have to remember the broader picture. It never was all about Israel. We have to look back to the garden, look back to the promise, God's promise of one, the seed of a woman who would come and bruise the head of the serpent while his heel would be bruised. We see that blood shed for Adam and Eve, the animals killed that they might be clothed, that they might be covered. See Noah offering sacrifices, Abraham again and again. These things were always looking back to that promise that God had given of one who would come and destroy the devil, who would make all things right. They were always looking for a true substitute. They knew that animals, this animal, this lamb, that can't take my place. It has to be symbolic. It has to be pointing to someone else. They were looking for one who was became more and more clear through the Old Testament. That this was not just an animal, but rather the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world, as John says. Isaiah 53 shows so clearly it would be a man, one who would be truly our substitute, and yet who would be able to bear the sins of all his people. And so, until in the New Testament, we see Jesus. So, the ceremonial law, its purpose, it was a picture. It was to signify something else. It was a figure for the time then present. Its nature, it was temporary. It was always temporary. It was only to be there till the time of Reformation. And it was powerless, spiritually powerless, could do nothing to change anyone's heart. But, verse 11, but Christ, Jesus is the Reformation. The time of the Reformation has come. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4, verse 4. Everything in the ceremonial law, the priests, the sacrifices, the temple, all those things fulfilled in Christ. He is, and we see just in these verses, he is a better priest. He serves in a better sanctuary. He is offered a better sacrifice. And his work is spiritually powerful. He can clean the conscience. He has, verse 12, obtained eternal redemption for us. He's obtained it. And so what we see here, is, as it's described throughout the New Testament, is the shadows and the reality. The picture, the sign in that sense, and the location. The parable and its true meaning. So verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come. He's a high priest of good things to come. He's a better high priest. A better high priest. He's better because of his person. He's better, firstly, because of who he is. He's better because of who he is. The Hebrews speaks much about Jesus, our high priest, and he is a better high priest because he's like us. First, he's like us, and he took on our nature. Hebrews 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour, to help them that are tempted. So he's like us, and yet without sin. All the high priests were like us in that sense. They were like us. They understood our temptation. But Jesus is like us, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we have not an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Yet without sin. And in chapter 7, verse 26 and 27, for such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. All the other priests and the high priest on the Day of Atonement, he had to bring sacrifices for himself because he was a sinner. But Jesus didn't need to offer up for himself, but only for his people. And he is a better high priest because he is not a priest just because his father was a priest, just because of his descent from Aaron, but by the oath of God. It says in chapter 7, verse 17, verse 16 and 17, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And because Jesus is eternal God, he is a better priest because he is able to finish the work of salvation. That contrast is drawn by Paul in Hebrews. He says, all these other priests, there are so many of them, they just kept dying. But Jesus has the power of an endless life. Chapter 7, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. They died. They couldn't complete the work. They had to pass the baton on in that sense, and they just did the same thing again and again. And Jesus, because he lives forever, he's offered himself, and he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's at the Father's right hand doing the work of a priest, praying for us and applying his sacrifice and to us for the forgiveness of our sins again and again as we fall short. So he's a better high priest because of who he is, but also because of his ministry. Because he's not working in the shadows. He's not working just in the pictures in that sense, but in the reality. Not under a shadowy, temporary administration, but in heavenly. Hebrews 8, verse 5, talks about these other priests who offered gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that they'll make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Christ Jesus is an high priest of good things to come. Not just dealing with what people could see and touch and feel and smell, but with heavenly things. We're talking about what is eternal versus what is temporary. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18 says, "The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Jesus was a high priest of the kingdom of God, which was coming down from heaven to earth. Ultimately, he is dealing with and ministering as a priest, looking for, as 2 Peter 3, verse 13 says, the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what Jesus is about. That's where he's bringing those whom he is serving as a priest. And Hebrews speaks of the world to come. Hebrews 2, verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak." Not talking of the things that we see, but the things that we hope for, our eternal inheritance. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, speaks of those who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. Jesus is the high priest of good things to come. Those good things begin now. Now we taste that the Lord is good. Now we know the forgiveness of sins. Now we are risen with Christ. We are seated already in Christ in the heavenlies. Not by sight, we're seated here. But Christ is in heaven. By faith we are joined to him, and we can know that that is where our life is. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Not just external things, not only in meats and drinks, diverse washings and carnal ordinances, but the good things to come. Also, a better sanctuary. Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Christ is the minister of a better sanctuary. There are two references. First, that Jesus himself is the better sanctuary. He is the Word made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us. He became God's tabernacle because he is God and he was dwelling among us as one of us. Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus said, I say unto you, to the Jews, that in this place is one greater than the temple. So Jesus is the better tabernacle. But also he serves and even now is in heaven, which is God's sanctuary. Verse 12 says that he, by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. It's talking ultimately about Christ in heaven, in God's presence. The things which the tabernacle on earth was just a picture of. That is where God is seated in heaven on his throne. The ark was called his footstool. God didn't actually, he wasn't limited to that ark. He wasn't limited to the temple. It was a picture for Israel of God on his throne in heaven. Thus saith the Lord, Isaiah 66, verse 1. The heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? So Hebrews 8, verse 2 says that Christ is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And also in chapter 9, verse 23 and 24, which we read, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. It was not that the high priest on the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, we read how he had to offer these sacrifices, and it was for his own sins, for the sins of the people, and also to purify the tabernacle, to purify the altar, because our sin and the sin of Israel was so defiling, it defiled these things on earth. It is not that somehow God's throne in heaven, and the sanctuary, is defiled. There is no sin there. It is all glory. But it's speaking of Christ dealing with our sin before God, so that the thing that blocks the way, the wall between us and God, is removed, so that we can enter in. Hebrews 10 verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. We see there both these things. Jesus himself, is his flesh is the veil. He is the way. He is God among us, and he is the way to God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so we go through Christ, through him as the veil, to come into God's presence. And we can now, not an earthly sanctuary, but the real sanctuary in heaven, where also, by faith, the saints of old, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses and all who believed, they entered there through faith in God and his promise of Christ. But we, with more clarity, with more understanding, with greater boldness, can do that. You know, it says there in chapter 9, in 9 verse 12, that by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place. And we're told that that's talking about the holy place in heaven. Do you remember what happened when Jesus died? That when he died, the veil in the temple on earth was torn in two from top to bottom. And it's showing us that the way to God is open. And it's as if Jesus, he went immediately in his spirit to heaven, to that holy place with God. But it's the symbol of him entering into that holy place, because he tore that veil in two and he was there. A symbol of his presence in heaven. He has made that way open for us by faith in him. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, it speaks of how we can come and how we do come by faith into the presence of God. Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." By faith, right now, we are joined to Jesus. We are in God's presence with all who have gone before. The spirits of just men made perfect, dwelling with God now, waiting the resurrection. And all God's people around the world, we are before God's throne in that temple now. Because Jesus has opened the way. And he has done that with his better sacrifice. He's the better high priest in the better sanctuary, and he has offered a better sacrifice. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." It's a better sacrifice because it is his own blood. It's his own blood. It's not, it's talking about, when it talks about blood, it's about death. It's about life poured out. The life of all flesh is the blood thereof. That is what the blood is about. Jesus dying for us. The just for the unjust. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots." His own blood. And that alone can bring redemption, salvation. Because Jesus alone could truly take our place. Because he was like us in every way, but without sin. So he was without sin. He was spotless, without blemish, as was required of all the sacrifices pointing to Jesus. Because God would not accept them. He is holy. He was like us, and so he could take our place, stand in our place. Truly our substitute. But also his blood is our redemption, because he is God. Because only as man he could take our place, but only as, because he is God, could he suffer God's infinite wrath, his God's anger against our sin, which deserves our eternity in hell. The only way that a substitute could take that without himself being in hell forever was if he were God. And so Jesus is. And so his blood saves us. Don't we see in Jesus' blood, his own blood, the love of God? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not that God was angry in Jesus. God was only angry and wanting to punish God the Father. And Jesus stood in the way and said, no, I'll do something. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God the Son, Christ, even before eternity, before he became a man, before he was named Jesus, made that promise, dedicated himself to lay down his life. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. His blood sacrifice is better because it is his own blood. The sacrifice is better because he only had to offer it once. By his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place. Hebrews 9, verse 25 and 26 says, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Because Jesus was fully God, his sacrifice was sufficient for all the sins of his people. Chapter 10, verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. How precious is the blood of Christ. By one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And in that it is his blood, in that he only had to offer it once and has now entered into the holy place, we see, in contrast to all the sacrifices under the ceremonial law, which were powerless, we see the power of Christ's sacrifice. It is effective. It works. Christ, we are told, entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Jesus didn't die. He didn't offer his life so that people might be saved, so that there's the possibility that people could be saved. Jesus, in his death and entering into heaven, had obtained, he had gotten, he had purchased, he had won eternal redemption. Not for himself, it was for his glory, but for us. The debt was paid. Not might be paid if we ourselves make sure that we come to God, that then the debt God can forgive the debt because Jesus in some general way has paid it. Jesus paid all the debt that was owing for those for whom he suffered. God's just anger against sin was satisfied, so that all that anger against all that sin that Jesus carried will never be seen again. The inheritance has been restored. The redemption has been made. Jesus has bought back what we lost. And so who was it for? Having obtained eternal redemption, you see in your Bibles there that for us is in italics. It means that it's been, the words aren't there in the Greek. It's been supplied by the translators, and they've put it in italics to show us that that's what they've done, so that we can understand the sense of it. Because Jesus didn't need redemption himself. So he did it for others. Who is the for us? Well, the Bible tells us that he gave himself for his sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. That he gave himself for his elect, for all who were chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Acts 20 verse 28 says that speaks of the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus has purchased, he has bought the church of God. He's redeemed them. Ephesians 1 verse 7 says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So Jesus obtained eternal redemption for all his people. Why is he called Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. His people from their sins. So who is it for? It's for everyone who believes. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Hebrews 10, after talking about this new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, who is the us? Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Who has Christ obtained eternal redemption for? For us who believe, for all who believe. Here, we are called as sinners not to look at the cross, not to look up to heaven and see Christ, the high priest there, with his blood, figuratively, and just think, well, Jesus did that for some people. I don't know if I'm one of them. We know Jesus has obtained eternal redemption. He's done that. And everyone, you are all commanded, you are called, you are invited to come to him in faith. Come, believe in him, trust in him, and you will have life. He will receive you. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you come, he will receive you. And you will find there redemption. Full. Not possible. Not maybe. Not a hope. I hope it will happen. It is there. Jesus has done it. He can make us perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Verse 13 and 14, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So here we have before us the Saviour. And most of all, most vitally, for all of us, the application is, come to him. Come to him and live. And in comparison to the laws of old, which could do nothing, Christ can save. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts 13, verse 38 and 39. So here is the Saviour, the only Saviour, the only way to the Father. Come to him and live. But also, as we consider these laws and also the context of the book of Hebrews, we have seen how Jesus is superior. He is better than, he fulfills all these laws. They were always only temporary. Their purpose was just to point to him. They cannot bring us by themselves. They cannot make us perfect. They cannot make us holy. And what Paul says a number of times here in this book, and I'll read two passages, is don't go back there. Jesus has fulfilled those things. He is better than those things. If you go back to those things, you're going away from Jesus. You're despising all that Jesus has done. And you will just bring greater judgment on yourself. Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. By going back to those shadows, to those temporary things, it's putting Jesus to shame, saying he didn't need to die. It's despising him. And in that way, putting him up on the cross again, crucifying the Son of God again to ourselves. In Hebrews chapter 10, there's encouragement and then warning. Let us consider, verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. For if we sin wilfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. It's talking about those who would turn away from the Lord Jesus and go back to the shadows. So there's... If we turn away from the Lord Jesus and go back under the ceremonial law and put that yoke upon our shoulders, there's no more sacrifice for sins because that can't do anything. Jesus is the only sacrifice for sins. There is only a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Jesus is the only escape from God's just vengeance. Let us fear God and hold on to Jesus alone. Amen. Let us stand up to pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, a better high priest, in a better sanctuary, offering a better sacrifice, the mediator of a better covenant, which is founded upon better promises. We thank thee, O Lord, for Jesus. We pray that thou would draw us unto him. We thank thee for the wonderful promise that whosoever believes in him will have everlasting life, and that no one who comes believing, no one who comes calling upon thy name and trusting in Jesus will be turned away. We pray thou would gather sinners to thyself and increase our faith, and that Christ will be more and more enthroned in our hearts, that we will not be tempted to go back to the shadows and that bondage, but be satisfied increasingly more and more with him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.